right, good morning. I don't get too many opportunities up here, but I appreciate you allowing me to fill in for Joey and give him a little break. I greatly enjoy teaching and the opportunity that I get to do it here. Today's text will be from Ephesians chapter 2, which is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, specifically verses 1 through 10. And the text this morning is near and dear to my heart because the principle that the Lord is going to draw out for us today in it dramatically and drastically changed my life and the direction that I was heading. And so I hope that it has or will do that for you this morning. With that, let's go ahead and read in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. If you have your pew Bible, it is on page 976. And it reads, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." With that, let's pray. Father, we ask you this morning to put light and life in your word, in everyone's heart and in everyone's mind here this morning. That, Father, as you reveal this text to us, as you reveal the meaning of the scripture here to us, that our lives may be changed, our hearts may be changed, our minds may be transformed by the truth that is your word, and we may reflect and display and exalt your glory more and more each day as we continue to be conformed and set apart in the image of Christ. And Father, we ask you to bless these words. May they come from you alone, and may they be to your glory in the name and by the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we consider the Christmas season, we focus, obviously, on the incarnation, the birth of Christ, God becoming man and being born into this world. And often we focus on that event in history as praiseworthy, which it should be, and celebratory, which it should be. But I think we often make the mistake of belittling or making small the true power and purpose of the incarnation of God. The reason that He came. And with that, what I think this powerful and beautiful text answers for us today are huge questions. Why are we here? What is the purpose of this universe? As we peer into the night sky and see a billion stars, billions and trillions of miles away, planets and galaxies, it calls us to ask these questions. Earth is so small and so minuscule in comparison to the whole of the created order. the whole of the universe, and even smaller is this county that we live in, and even smaller our neighborhood, our home. What is the reason for it all? Why is it all so big? Why is God governing the universe and acting in the universe in the way He does? What is the point of it all? If we've been in church for any amount of time and been raised in the Christian faith, we should be able to have a canned answer prepared for this. The glory of God is the purpose and the end of this universe. The heavens declare the glory of God. The glory of God is the great end, the great purpose, and the point of it all. So when we take that concept that everything was made, everything happens, everything is being governed to serve that point and that purpose of the glory of God, what do we do with the cross? How does the cross fit into this great scheme of things? How does it fit into the glory of God? What is the point of it all? Why a bloody, gruesome display midway through the history of this earth a couple thousand years ago? As John Piper famously asked, is Jesus Christ coming and dying and rising a means or a way to that point? Or is it that point Himself? When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, something big happened. A drastic change to humanity came forth. Man was separated from God, and now from birth we are in the same condition, deserving wrath, as the text said, and in need of a Redeemer, a Savior. We could never save ourselves. We can never fix this, and we can never recover this great chasm or split that was made between God and man at this point. There had to be a remedy. There had to be a solution, medicine to heal for the fall. And what we see resounding in the pages of Scripture is that Jesus is that remedy. Jesus became a means, a way to the end that a people could be saved and fulfill the ultimate end of seeing and savoring and displaying the glory of God. Jesus is the remedy of the fall and the means to the end of a people magnifying God and enjoying Him forever. However, in Christ's 30-something years on this earth, in which He stood forth as a God-man, Jesus became in His purpose and His work on the cross the supreme example and display of the glory of God, and mainly and most pointedly the glory of God's grace. Therefore, and this is the great paradox of the glory of God, therefore in the act of Christ becoming the way, in the act of Christ becoming the means to the end of the universe, He became the end Himself. Because He has enabled us to be redeemed, justified, and glorified, and enjoying God forever, because of this, Jesus Christ will become the very center and focal point of all worship and all exaltation to the glory of God, and the center and type of glory that will be magnified in Christ, again, is the glory of His grace. I want you to get this. It's not a simple thing. What the Bible is saying here in Ephesians 2, what we'll go over is that the glory and enjoyment and worship of God is the ultimate purpose of the universe. Jesus Christ has become the way to fulfill the ultimate purpose of the universe. And in doing so, in becoming the way, in the very act of becoming the means, He has become the center and focus of our eternal enjoyment and worship of God. We are liberated by the grace of the cross to worship the very grace that was displayed on the cross. We are liberated by the grace of the cross to worship the very grace that was displayed on the cross. So what does this look like in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus? So far in this letter, as many of you may be familiar, in chapter 1, Paul has spoken of the great blessings that our salvation brings us, our place in the story of the gospel, and Christ's place as the head of the church. With this introduction in chapter 1, Paul dives into more detail on what our redemption looks like, on what that means for us in chapter 2, what our condition is and what our salvation looks like. And the reason that we'll be talking about this big main point that I'll describe for you in a minute is because of all that this letter is tuned by so far. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, as Paul's continuing, has been flavored so far by God's glory as the center of all that Paul is talking about. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, it says, "In Him, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." Again. So did you hear that? Paul is making clear the main purpose of what he is talking about, but really what all of the Word of God is talking about. Everything is to the praise of His glory. Everything in the gospel, everything in our lives, everything in the universe is to the praise of the glory of God. This is the end of all things, and this is the point of the universe. So in chapter 2, as we move on, carrying that flavor into the second chapter, we have Paul talking about our redemption. And we need to again ask why. What is the point? What is the reason for all of this? I see verse 7 as having a highlighter over it in Paul's mind in this small passage. And the reason for that is the structure of it. All of his talk about our condition and our redemption and the grace that has been shown to us is followed up by that phrase, "so that," in verse 7, "so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." That is the why of all this. That is the point of all of this. The reason for all this coming and dying and rising in this bloody display on the cross and the entirety of the universe of which the cross is the center of history, the reason for it all is to show, in verse 7, to show God's grace to us. And the means of showing that grace is Jesus Christ and what He has done. Christ is the vessel of God's grace. The cross is the supreme manifestation, the pinnacle, the summit, the highest climax in all of history of God's grace. And God receives maximum glory by the showing, by the displaying of that grace to all of the world, particularly in this work of Christ on the cross. So the question that we are going to answer in this text is this: in what way is Paul and the Holy Spirit writing the text, is in what way is grace the center of God's glory and our worship? The main point of this passage is that grace is the center of God's glory and our worship. The first point in the text is that Christ is the means to the end of the universe, which we've talked about already. Christ is the means to the end of the universe. Remember again, we have established that Paul here, and really all of Scripture, is pointing to the magnification of the glory of God as the end, or as the goal, or as the point of all of the universe. So how is Christ a means to that end? How is grace involved in this? Paul begins covering this point by speaking of the human condition. And I think it's very clear that he does this, he repeats this multiple times to establish our need for that very grace that he's going to talk about. Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3 shows this condition. It says again, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So again, what Paul is doing here is he is placing grace at the very center of this passage. And his ultimate motivation in doing that is the glory of God. He's establishing here a need for grace, a need for a Savior, for three reasons. First of all, because of our corruption or our deadness in sin. Our corruption or deadness in sin. Secondly, because of our captivity to the ways of the world and to Satan. And thirdly, as it follows, because of the result of this condition, which is condemnation, which is the surety of wrath being our inheritance. Paul makes it clear here, there's no playing around the subject. Our condition without Christ is very grim. Man's condition is grim apart from God. These verses establish a severe problem and a severe need. And they beg the question, what are we to do with this information? What are we to do if we are left in this condition? We are all born this way. A mistake that we often make when we read passages like this, especially those of us who have grown up with great Christian families and wholesome environments and haven't gotten into too much trouble, great mistake that we often make with this subject is we look at men like Hitler and Pol Pot and all of these great evils that have come into the world, and we think of ourselves as not necessarily evil and bad as we think it. maybe even lighter than that. You know, I haven't killed anyone. I've never robbed a bank. I've never committed perjury or stolen a large sum of money, and the like. We demean our sinfulness based on the actions of others. The truth that we get from Scripture in general, and in this passage especially, which makes no mention of particular sins, is that our deadness is not wrapped up in the severity of crimes which we commit. Our deadness is wrapped up in not giving what is valuable its proper value. The text says, "We lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind." And it says that because of this, we were children of wrath. So to paraphrase, we do what we want to do. We did what we wanted to do. What we felt like doing, what we desired, and what we enjoyed. And because of this, we are to inherit the wrath of God. And the reason that this is deserving of hell is because we are acting in a way to call the most valuable thing in the universe as of little value. This thing is the glory of God. Our purpose, again, is to magnify and make the glory of God the center pursuit and primary pursuit of all that we do. And so by doing what we desire as natural men, by doing what we want, what makes us happy, what is for us, by satisfying our desires, whether that looks like massacring millions of people or simply being jealous of the bigger house next door or lying to get a promotion, we're feeling proud of ourselves, whatever that may be, by doing what we want to do as natural men and satisfying our desires and living for ourselves, we are, in essence, spitting on the glory of God. We are making it a small thing and showing that we do not value what should be of utmost value. And so as God has established His glory as the most valuable thing in the universe, it is the complete and utter injustice to not act and behave in a way every moment of our lives as to give Him and His glory the center of our every attention and inclination. So that is our condition. That was our condition. If we are saved. Now, what Paul is doing here again is setting up this condition as grim in our minds so we better appreciate the gravity of what Christ has done. Look at the parallelism in the text that Paul uses to really contrast our former state with the state of one who has been shown grace. Verse 3 and verse 7 show this first. Verse 3 says, we're children of wrath. And verse 7 calls us now, as born-again people, children of endless kindness, recipients of endless kindness. Our inheritance has changed from wrath, from punishment, to favor and treasure. Verse 2, compared against verse 6, verse 2 establishes us as enslaved to the spirit or the cultural evil of the age. This means we're floating along with the current of the culture and wrapped up in vanity and frivolous pursuits. And now in verse 6, we are made free to pursue things of eternal significance, the exalting of the glory of God. And then verse 1, against verse 5 and 6, we were dead in sin. And verse 5 and 6 establish us as being alive now. alive in Christ. We were cold and hard towards God, stubborn against Him. We valued our own glory rather than His. We hated Him and ignored His revelation to us. But now, because of grace, we are alive and have been given tender hearts that can see Him for who He truly is, that respond to Him in faith. So again, what is the hinge of this passage? What is the turning point of our condition? What came in between our grim status and our new life? Grace. It was grace. All grace. To quote Dr. John Piper about this point, he says this: the gospel from God's perspective is wrapped up like this. But God, when He walked by my open grave, instead of turning away from the stench, He said to His Son, "I want that mess alive. Will You die for him?" And He said, "Yes." And that's how I got saved, and that's how you got saved, or can get saved. So again, Paul sets up this contrast of our grim condition of all mankind, and then he talks about God's intervention in Jesus Christ to completely reverse and redeem us to new life in Him. And all of this is showing how Christ is the means, the way, to the end of the universe. He is the way in which God is glorified. God receives glory by redeeming His people to Himself in His place to worship Him forever. So Christ is the means. He is the way to the goal, the end of the universe. But not only is He the way to the end, but as we have said already, in becoming the means to the end of the universe, Christ has become the end of the universe Himself. In the very act of becoming the way, He became the end. Because He has enabled us to be redeemed and justified and glorified and enjoying God forever. Because of this, He is going to become, and He is now really, the focus of all worship and the center of the exaltation of the glory of God. And the center and the type of glory that will be magnified in Christ is the glory of His grace. Grace is the center of God's glory and our worship. So what Paul is saying here is this. Look at verse 7 again. What is the point of all this? What is the point? What is the reason? Verse 7 says that it is so God might show His grace. He might display His grace. Displaying the glory of God, particularly the glory of His grace, is the center of how God gets glory. Christ is the supreme picture, the supreme display, the supreme show, an example of God's grace. And so He will, and He has become the center and the focus point of all of our worship. He is the prize, the treasure, the object of worship forever. So in the gospel, in Christ coming and dying and rising to redeem sinners, He has become this supreme display of the glory of God, mainly the glory of His grace. He has provided a means, a way, by which we can partake in that grace. And in doing so, again, He is becoming the center of all praise and all worship for all of eternity. And the text says that we have access to this grace in one way. There is one way by which we receive the grace of God, and it is through faith as you see stated twice there, by grace, through faith. How simple. How does this change the lives of Christians? Well, I tell you, for me, it gave me new purpose. It gave me new perspective, a new vision, and a new direction. If the center of the universe revolves around the glory of God, we don't get to wait to do that when we die. If the center of the universe revolves around the glory of God, we must begin centering our lives now around that same purpose. Our goal is to bring about worship of Jesus Christ to all nations. Our purpose is to consider the glory of God as the center of all of our actions, our thoughts, our decisions, our behaviors. That is the most practical thing that you will ever hear. What job should I take? Whichever one glorifies God the most. How should I spend my money in the way that most glorifies God? Should I go overseas to preach to the nations? Will that be to the utmost glory of our God? Should I watch this TV show? Does it contribute to the glory of God? How should I spend my day off? To the glory of God. The grace of God is the center of God's glory and our worship, and it affects everything that we do. If you have yet to partake of this grace, it does not matter what you've done. No sin is too great, no person too far gone, no offense is too grievous, and no soul is too depraved to enter into His rest. So I invite you this morning, if you have yet to partake, come be a part of the center and purpose of this universe and find yourself with great purpose and rest. Delight and partake in the grace of God. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Put your faith in Christ. As Spurgeon so often quoted, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, come and drink. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." And with that, let's pray.